Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be with you, and it's exciting to be in this passage of God's Word that we're in. We are continuing with the best sermon ever, and remember, it's not my sermon, it's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, all about God's radical righteousness, our radical ruin, and Jesus' radical redemption. And today, what we're going to see is that Jesus describes a very strange world in what are known as the Beatitudes. Very strange. It's a strange world where debtors are rich instead of poor, and the grieving people are happy instead of sad. It's a place where weak and meek or gentle people, they get ahead in life. We discover a land, a world in which people truly are satisfied with righteousness so much that they pursue it, so much that they're willing to be persecuted for the sake of it. We find a place where forgiving people feels better than holding grudges, where peacemaking is the norm, and gossiping and grumbling is abnormal. We find a place very different from our world. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in the Beatitudes. Now, our family moved to Shelton about 2 years, 2 months ago from the sprawling suburbs of the Inland Empire in Southern California. And can I tell you that moving up here, we have experienced a different world? You know, I lived within the same 30-mile radius for 37 years. In suburbia. And so to make the transition, number one, from the southwest to the northwest, that was pretty significant. But also to make the transition from suburbia to a small town, wow, that was crazy. From San Bernardino to the Riverside area to Shelton, Washington. Folks, I'm not in Kansas anymore. And I want to share some of what I saw as different with our community up here and see whether or not you resonate with it. Maybe you don't, and that's because you've been here way too long. So let me share one of the first observations I made when I stepped foot on the ground here in February 2013 as Lori and I were just surveying this church and surveying this community. It was in February in the middle of winter, and what I discovered is that in the Northwest, white people are really white in the winter. And having been here 2 winters, man, I get really white. And some of you, you actually get translucent. That's how white we get here. It was odd to see moss everywhere. That was new. And in the southwest part of the sand, to see camo everywhere and hunters and gatherers everywhere. That was strange. It was different to see coffee shops or little shacks on every other corner and to see just how popular teriyaki restaurants could be. Wow, we got a lot here. It was odd to have a small group meeting every time I went to the grocery store. It's like Cheers. Everyone knows your name, and they're always glad you came. I see every time we go, a dozen of you, let's have a small group and a prayer circle at the local grocery store. And it was also strange to discover brand new grocery stores that I've never heard of before. So when we showed up February 2013, I was just trying to get to know everyone's names, and that was super tough. And I met this gentleman, Jeff Brady. He is a leader in our church. He oversees our international missions department. And for a while, I actually thought his name was Fred Meyer. No, I did. I thought that was Fred Meyer. And so when people talked about going to Freddy's and picking up avocados, I'm like, Freddy is really, really important. And he does look like a Fred Meyer, right? Totally looks like a Fred Meyer, but that's not Fred Meyer. I discovered weather for the first time and how to drive in it. You know, in Southern California, we don't get weather. And when we do, well, this caption says it all. I discovered what green looked like and what it was like to have fresh oxygen in your lungs and to swim in clean bodies of water and to fish and actually catch some. I discovered moles instead of gophers. That was strange. Moles are almost cute, far more cuter than gophers. I discovered indoor pools instead of outdoor pools, which I'm still not used to. It feels too claustrophobic. I discovered that we use hats to block the rain instead of the sun. I discovered that people in the Northwest have no idea what to do when they come to a four-way stop. Especially at the Johns Prairie Brockdale interchange. I just feel like putting my car in park and turning it off and just watch all of you trying to figure that out there. And it's because you have been spoiled by the roundabouts well beyond Shelton, which I have been caught in a few of and needed assistance to get out of. A lot of differences. But I don't want to exaggerate the differences. There are similarities. Walmart is exactly the same wherever you go. And you know what I'm saying. So different, yes. Opposite, no. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus presents a world that isn't just different. He presents a world that is opposite in so many ways. A world that is in collusion with our world. That is in tension with this world in which we live. And we get a tip-off to that when we see in chapter 4, verse 17, that Jesus shows up and he begins preaching. And the very first word that comes out of his mouth is this. He tells all of us to repent. And that word means you're going this way, and I want you to do the opposite of what you have done, your culture has done, what your culture has believed. I want you to go the other way. And he tells us why. He says, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 27, he goes throughout all of Galilee, teaching and preaching the kingdom of the gospel, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And the reason why the kingdom of God is at hand is because King Jesus has stepped foot on this earth, and he is staking his claim, and he's planting the flag of God's kingdom here on earth, and he is ushering the process of casting out the old and making all things new. And as he does that, he ascends up this mountain, and he gives us what are known as Beatitudes. Comes from the Latin word beatus, which is the English word blessed. We find these descriptions that seem so strange to our reality. They are, in fact, descriptions of this foreign world, God's kingdom that is coming to earth. And we discover a reality that is so different from the culture in which we live. And listen, so much different often than the church culture in which we traffic. You see, we will see that this sermon in general, but in particular the Beatitudes, will challenge not only the outside big bad world, we will see that it will challenge how followers of Jesus view and approach following Jesus. We're going to see reversals that God wants to work in your life if you're a follower of Jesus. You're going to be challenged and pressed on areas that you just presupposed were true. And yet Jesus says that's the old order. That's the old creation. That's your ruin. That is not redemption. And certainly that is not God's righteousness. Today, I'm going to look at just five of those. There are many more that we can tease out, but I don't have the time to do that in one sitting. So we're going to look at five today. And right out of the gate, Jesus, as he opens up his mouth, he collides this morning with our culture, with our heart. He collides with our beliefs about getting real, with our convictions about getting real. And if you know anything about the time in which we live, our culture values authenticity. We want people to be real. We want people to be honest. We hate hypocrites. And I could say amen to that. We hate fake people. And that's a good thing. We can't stand people who pretend to be something that they are not. People who pretend to have no desires for certain things when in fact they do. People who pretend to not believe and think and feel things that they are actually thinking and feeling and believing. We hate people who are inauthentic. We love reality. We love people who are honest. Now, it is true that we do tolerate WWE, and I'm sorry to tell some of you guys that's fake wrestling. Not true. We're into body modification, so we don't want to be authentic there. So let's you know, primp and expand and shape in and let's modify things so that we don't look as we really are. We will even tolerate, and this is a real product, spray on mud. Apparently, you can buy this product where you spray mud onto your SUV to make your neighbors feel that you were out there off-roading. A true story. So apart from those things, our culture can't stand people who pretend to be something that they are not. They want people to be real. Jesus wants you to be real. Jesus wants us to be real. You might say the first two Beatitudes are all about us being honest. Jesus opens up his mouth and he says this in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is saying, oh, how happy is the person who gets honest with him or herself, stops faking it, stops pretending, and comes clear with who they are. Blessed are those who aren't fake. And our culture says, amen. And yet, what Jesus says is still in conflict with what our culture says. Because here in our passage, we see a beatitude that differs from one that we hear almost on a daily basis. You see, this is the beatitude that we hear from all sorts of sources in our culture. It goes something like this: oh, how happy, how blessed is the person who is real and true to themselves. That's not what Jesus is saying. How blessed is the person who is real and doesn't feel bad about it. How blessed is the person who is honest with themselves and doesn't feel guilt or shame over the matter. How blessed is the person who embraces who they are and views it not as brokenness but as a blessing. That's popular. That is all the rage. You will hear that from multiple sources, and yet Jesus says something very different than what our culture is saying about getting real. Jesus says, how happy is the person who is honest with themselves, and they see that they're broken, they're wrecked, they're ruined in their sin, and they can't do anything about it, and they look to the Savior mourning over that sin. That's the blessed person. Those who see their poverty of spirit and they are broken over it. They mourn over it. Those are those who are comforted, who are blessed, who inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now let me say, I think it is a relieving breath to see in our culture that we want to be honest, we want to be real, we want to be forthright with who we are on the inside. Fair enough, that's a really good thing. Hypocrisy is a stench in the nostrils of God, but with that said, this authenticity that we see today doesn't go far enough. It deprives people from the comfort and the joy and the salvation they can experience. Look at it like this. If you receive bad news that you have cancer, you can deal with that bad news a couple of ways. You can either live in denial, so that would be the task of the hypocrite. I don't have cancer. I'm fine. Or you can go the way of our culture and redefine disease as health. Redefine cancer as a good thing. And both ways, Jesus would say, are cursed. Either way is bad news. And you will miss the comfort and the joy of being really real. Jesus is all about you being real. Go all the way, he says. Go all the way with being real. Now, I think one of the reasons why people have a hard time getting real the way that Jesus tells us to get real is because people have a misconception. It's very different from Jesus' ideas on what it means to get well, what it means to get right. And so when you don't understand how it is that a person, when they are ruined in their sin, broken in their sin, how it is that they get better, well, you might end up tweaking what it is that's wrong with you. And so Jesus has a different notion from what culture has always said about what it means to get right, what it means to get better. So let me have some audience participation here. Who is willing to come up here right now and share their dirtiest laundry before this group of people? Anyone? Yeah, no one. We don't want our sin, our thoughts, what goes on in the recesses of our imagination, how we feel, how we think, how we've acted when no one is around. We don't want that on display. We don't want our brokenness revealed. Deep down, we don't really want to be broken deep down. Deep down, we don't want the worst to be true of us. Deep down, I think everyone wants to be right, whole, and happy. I believe that. And yet, nevertheless, if you don't understand God's way of redemption, of what it means to get right and well, invariably the task of getting well, of getting right, becomes a self-salvation project. It becomes a project of me digging deep, me trying harder, me cleaning up my act. It may involve me just living in denial about how bad I am and saying that stuff that's coming out of my heart, is it really me? It's my environment, it's my upbringing, it's my genes. Or it could be the project where I redefine wrong as not only being all right, but as something that ought to be celebrated. And it's all a project of self-salvation. And it misses the glorious news of the gospel. You see, the glorious news of the gospel is this: yes, you are ruined, you are wrecked, you can't fix yourself. That's how bad off you are. Nevertheless, you are so loved, Jesus was sent to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Yes, you are broken. You should mourn. You should get honest about who you are. But then don't proceed from there. Okay, how can I fix my self-image? How can I fix this desire that I have to be happy? Okay, I'll live in denial. I'll tweak morality. I'll try to clean myself up. No, that's cursed. That has the word curse written all over it. No, you are so loved that Jesus did it all for you. So instead of fleeing inside, instead of doing Adam and Eve, right, and getting the loincloths and trying to cover yourself and trying to make yourself look better, go straight to God. Go straight to His provision. Go straight. Run fully into the arms of a God who loves you and has provided for you. I wonder today, are you trying to save yourself? As you're trying to cope with the reality that you're broken inside, how are you coping with it? Are you trying to clean up your own act, or are you embracing the provision of God for you in Jesus Christ? Jesus has strange notions about getting real, strange notions about getting well. Every world religion says, clean yourself up, fix yourself. You can do it. Jesus says, you can't. Come to me. And we also see in our passage here that Jesus has very strange things to say about getting ahead. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, he says, for they shall inherit the earth. That word meek, another way of saying it, is blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And once again, we find we find something that comes out of a different world, because in our world, that's not how it operates. In our world, it's the gentle that lose ground. In our world, it's the pushy and the bossy and the assertive that gain ground. In our world, it's the dictators and the tyrants that inherit land. In our world, it's the manipulators and the aggressors that take land from the meek and the gentle. And yet Jesus says here, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the beatitude that we hear in our world is, blessed are the harsh, for they shall inherit the earth. In our world, meekness is weakness. You know, for years, I would observe as Lori and her sisters and her mom and some other gal relatives got together after Thanksgiving meal, and they, like war commanders in front of maps plotting decisive moves, they prepared for Black Friday. With war paint on, with quad shot lattes coursing through their veins, man, they invaded at 12 at night. And they did. They it's like they repelled from helicopters into fortified compounds, eager to get the deal, because they knew this. They knew that on Black Friday, various stores, in those stores, it's not the meek that gets the half-priced flat-screen TV. It's not the gentle that gets the 3-for-1 Chia Pet set. It's not the meek or the gentle that walk away the shopping victor. No, it's those who run and cut and scream at the employees and rip merchandise out of other people's hands, none of which Lori did, I think. No, she didn't. It is the aggressive that inherits the flat-screen TV. It is the aggressive that gets that stereo. It is the aggressive that gets ahead in life. And here's the thing. You may not be that aggressor in the context of a store, but let me ask you, when you're not getting what you want from your spouse, when you're not gaining the ground that you think you ought to gain in that relationship, how do you respond? Are you verbally abusive? Do you try to use force? Do you yell? Do you step in? Do you punish? Or with your children, when you feel like you're losing ground and you're losing control and you don't know what to do, do you step in and do you impose might and force to try to get your kids to behave? Or maybe it's your boss or a subordinate. For you, do you feel that in order to not lose ground to that pushy person, you must be harsh? You must be a jerk. What relationship right now are you refusing to believe God in terms of what he says here in verse 5? What relationship right now are you not being meek? You know, the reality is that meekness is not weakness. You've heard that before. It's true. Meekness is not weakness. If anything, meekness is power. And I'll tell you why meekness is power. And number one, Jesus, who is power in flesh, who is omnipotence wrapped up in a human body, guess what he was? He was meek. Jesus says, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart. When the Apostle Paul was dealing with those manipulative Corinthians, if you're in his shoes, man, you're going to push back, you're going to raise the voice, you're going to go for the jugular. Not Paul. He says this in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus. As it turns out, meekness isn't the absence of power. Meekness is knowing when to use it and when not to use it, and how to use it and how not to use power, and with whom to use it and with whom not to use it. And that's power, because anyone can lose their temper. Anyone can scream and yell. Anyone could try to exert force, But a lot of people, when they do that, they don't gain ground. They end up losing ground. They lose their temper, and they end up losing the fight. Yeah, they win every argument with their spouse, but they end up losing their spouse and their children to boot. Yeah, they manipulated and were the aggressor and were able to cut in line and obtain that position of authority. That's true. However, they also lost all respect from all of their peers and all of their subordinates in order to utilize that position well. Yes, it seems like they're gaining ground, but the reality is that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Outside the church, inside the church, all around the world. Yes, on the surface of it seems like the tyrants end up gaining ground, but look closer. Look at the stories. Look at how God vindicates. Look at how he steps in. Look at how he's defender and refuge, and you will see this principle, this foreign alien principle that so many people refuse to believe at work in everyday life, both outside the church and inside the church. Remember hearing about a pastor who got the award for being the most humble pastor in America. His church gave him a medal that said to the most humble pastor in America. And they soon took away his medal because he kept wearing it when he was preaching. God opposes pride anywhere. He will oppose you this morning. I don't care if you are a fully devoted follower of Jesus and you raise your hands when you worship and you got Bible stacked up in your house and you listen to Air One and you just finished watching God Is Not Dead and you went and watched The War Room. I don't care if you do all of that. If you are proud, God is opposing you. He gives grace to the meek. He gives grace to the meek. Now, this is closely connected with the beatitude that we see in verse 7. Because if you can't get ahead, sometimes people settle for getting even. And this is what Jesus says about that. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's different. That's alien. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, that word mercy would include in it forgiving people who have sinned against you. And so Jesus seems to be saying something quite startling here. He seems to be saying, blessed are those who forgive those who sin against them, because God will forgive them when they sin against him. Chapter 6, forgive us our debtors as we have forgiven, or as we have been forgiven our debts. Now that sounds like, okay, it's redemption is more of salvation by works. It's me believing Jesus plus forgiving people. And yet I don't really think that's what Jesus is saying. But it's no less radical what he does say. You see, when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, I think he's pointing us to the ultimate judgment when all of us will stand before God. Every one of us will stand before God, and your eternal status here and now will be reaffirmed and publicized in a way that it never has been there at the great white throne judgment. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that the people who have been unmerciful with those in their lives have no reason whatsoever to think that they will receive the affirmation that they have been forgiven on that day of judgment. Sinclair Ferguson says it far better than I. He says this, being merciful is the natural result of receiving Christ and experiencing the grace of God. If we're not merciful, then we cannot have received Christ. If we're not merciful, then we haven't yet received Christ and therefore cannot look forward to receiving his mercy in the last judgment. The big idea is this, when you understand the gospel, when you understand what Jesus has done for you, you're not going to think about getting even. Your mentality won't be eye for eye, tooth for tooth, insult for insult, grudge for grudge, silent treatment for silent treatment. punishment for punishment. No, you're not going to go that route because you recognize that God in Christ hasn't gotten even with you. That you sin against him word, thought, and deed daily, and you will continue to do so until you meet him in glory, and he doesn't get even with you. And yet, how in the world can you be so passionate in the project of trying to get even with other people? No, the evenness, if you understand the gospel right, that you are searching for is not trying to get even with how people have treated or mistreated you. No, the evenness that you are seeking after is measuring up to how God has responded to you in your sin. And as a result, you look at those and you treat those who harm you, who abuse you, who hurts you, and you're merciful. I wonder, you know, invariably when you talk about a topic like this, names come to mind. And I know they are right now. Faces are coming to mind, and I know they are right now. And I want to ask you today, what is that relationship? Who is that person that you have been unmerciful to? That you've traded insult for insult, distance for distance, silent treatment for silent treatment. You've dug your heels into the sand. You've put a line there and you say, I'm not going to do anything until they come groveling to me and admit all of their faults. In the meantime, I'm going to stay here and stand my ground. What's that relationship right now where you are not acting like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? And would you act like one? Would you be meek? Would you be gentle? And let me say, if you refuse to, it may be that you aren't a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They shall have the confirmation that they are right with God, and the fact that freely and willingly, with generosity, they extend mercy and forgiveness to those who hurt them. And if you're not doing that, maybe you're not a part of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says some strange things about getting real and getting right and getting ahead and getting even, and he has a lot more to say, but I'm going to end with one point that I want us as a church to land on, think about, pray through, be changed by, and it's the strange thing that Jesus says about getting satisfied. In verse 6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 8, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now that's a different world. That is a foreign notion. The beatitude believed by people today is, oh, how miserable are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they won't be satisfied. How miserable are those who are pure in heart, for they are missing out on the real life. When we think, even Christians, when we think of righteousness, we think of cold, castle-like monasteries and silent and somber monks and knuckle-beating nuns trying to chase the joy out of the children that they oversee. We think of a colorless, joyless, lifeless existence. That's what we think when we think of purity and righteousness. Oh, how miserable are those who pursue righteousness. Oh, how miserable are those who are pure in heart. Oh, how happy are those who hunger and thirst for sin and compromise and fleshly living, for they shall be satisfied. That is all around. That's always been all around. It's in our hearts this morning, and Jesus would challenge you on this point. And I think it is fascinating as you see, again, experience as much as this is a almost universal conviction that we see in the world. Nevertheless, just look around and see if righteousness truly satisfies. Does it? Does it truly satisfy? Look around And does it really fill that hole in one's heart? Or do you see people going from one so-called pleasure dissatisfied with it, and they go to another, and they go to another, and they go to more destructive things that create greater holes and greater vacuums in their heart, which make them incapable of experiencing not even a little bit of the satisfaction they had to begin with? Isn't that the story? Isn't the story that we see in our culture wrapped up in that great hymn of the faith? I know many of us love hymns here, and I'm sure you've asked Lynn Williams to sing this hymn before, and I'm going to try to sing it for you this morning. You are in for a treat. Here it is. I can't get no... What? You guys are good. We're going to go on a tour of Mason County. And I tried... And I tried, and I tried, and I keep trying, I keep experimenting, I keep compromising, but I get no satisfaction. That is the universal testimony that we see. Satisfaction is not found in the pleasure of money. Jay Gould, America's greatest billionaires, before he died, this is what he said. He says, I suppose I'm the most miserable man here on earth. Satisfaction is not found in the pleasure of unbelief. Voltaire, who makes Richard Dawkins look like an altar boy, right before he died, he said this, I wish I had never been born. Satisfaction is not found in the pleasure of fame and notoriety. The actor Jim Carrey said these great words. He says, I wish everyone can get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so that they will know that it's not the answer. Satisfaction is not found in the pleasure of conquest. Alexander the Great, he conquered the known world, and when he was finished, he was found weeping, and he was saying over and over again, there are no more worlds to conquer. People try, and they try, and they try, and they never get satisfied. And you know what? Followers of Jesus do the same. We tend not to believe what the Bible says sometimes about how we were made and how our hearts were made to recline and rest in God and to be satisfied in Him. And so what we do is we try, and we try, and we try, and we try to get satisfied by our spouse, and by our job, and by fame, and by porn, and by all sorts of things, but we never get satisfied. Followers like Solomon says, all that my eyes desired, I refused them not. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And yet at the end of that enterprise, he says, and behold, it was all vanity and striving after the wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Solomon. And we need to be reminded that our hearts will remain restless so long as we try to rest in the creation rather than the creator. C.S. Lewis, he would liken all of those pleasures that we seek to satisfy ourselves with, he describes them as echoes and dissatisfying shadows that God uses to arouse us and to cause us to look to Him, the author of all pleasure, to see in Him the source of true satisfaction. And that's what Jesus is saying is blessed in our text. Blessed is the person who gets that, who understands that. Blessed is the person who gets what David got in Psalm 16:11 when David said, behold, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Solomon need to be reminded of it. We need to be reminded of that. This morning, be reminded of it. We're going to take some time right now, and we're going to do some business with God as we think through some lyrics that are going to be presented, as we hear some familiar tunes. But we're going to sing a song, and you're going to hear the verses And I want you to hear some of these lines. And I want you to make these lines your prayer. Listen carefully. Why do I rely on many lesser things, settling for a shadow of the blessings you would bring? You help me learn to think, but my heart is out of sync, needing your blessing. And here's the chorus. Make me hungry, Lord, hungry for the best, never satisfied to keep chasing all the rest. Make me thirsty, Lord, for your righteousness. Give me an undivided heart you can bless. By your mercy, finding your blessing, radical blessing. Let's make that our prayer.